with your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand the things that are written here in your word. Lord, you want to reveal yourself to us, but sometimes it's the hardness of our hearts, Lord, that stop us from hearing you speak to us. Lord, your word all the day long cries out to us. So I pray, Father, that we would, with open ears and open hearts, Lord, receive those things that you have for us today. As we look into the things of your word, Lord, that we would have the peace that comes with knowing you, knowing that you are sustaining us, that you are filling us, that you are directing our ways, that nothing can happen to us except it come by your hand. Oh, Father, I pray as we go through trials and tribulations this day, I pray, Father, that you would be glorified as we lift up praises to you as we see these things coming upon us. As we go through those things, Lord, let our mouths be filled with your glory and your praise, knowing that you will sustain us. And when we end this life, Lord, we will be with you. We will be able to see you face to face. Let this, Lord, be our glory. Let this be our desire of our hearts, to know you more. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark is the gospel taught by Peter. Peter reiterated these things to Mark, and Mark penned them down. So if I slip up sometimes and call it the Gospel of Peter, I pray that you forgive me, but that's the vein that we're talking about here. Peter was from the beginning an eyewitness of these things. And if you read the Gospel of Mark, as it's called, and then you go into his epistles, you know, Peter wrote a couple of epistles. And it's kind of interesting how he correlates the two, how they flow together. They're almost Peter 1, 2, and 3, if you will, if you wanted to put it that way. So as we look at those things, I pray that you would forgive me if I step on toes and things like that and call it, because it's always been known as Mark, but you know I'm seeing it more and more as Peter, as he's sitting there watching the Lord. I mean, close. I mean, he's up in his face and watching him. And so as we start to look at these things, I hope that you'll be able to put yourself where Peter is. Peter is reiterating to us what it is that had gone on. Now, what had gone on before? In chapter 2, and this is a continuity thing. It just flows. It flows just so nicely. The shooting script kind of a style, if you will. You know, the different snapshots. If you laid snapshots on there, well, here's the company picnic, and here we are here, and there we are there, and oh, yeah, remember that there, and this goes over here. And that's what Peter's done for us here. He's put a series of snapshots down there for us. And the last thing we read in chapter 2 was that, therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. He's kind of putting things in perspective for these guys, but they didn't have the ears to hear. You see? They didn't have the ears to hear what the Lord was saying to them. And that's what it takes for us. We must have the Holy Spirit to be able to understand, to hear the things that the Lord is saying to us. Several times in the Scriptures it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You see? And he was not saying, oh, okay, yeah, I've got an ear, let me hear. No, you need to have the heart to hear. You want the desire to hear from the Lord. That's what it's all about. It's about the desire to hear. And the Psalms tells us that he will give us the desire of our heart. Not only will he take out the stuff that we used to desire, the things that we used to work for and seek after, but he takes those out and he puts in new things. He puts in the things that we didn't even know existed. I mean, before we became born again, we had no idea that there was even a spiritual life. Oh, we might have known because of some of the movies that we've seen and stuff like that, but we really didn't know in our heart that, hey, there is a God out there and that he loves us. The only thing that the world could give us is that, hey, there is something out there and it wants to destroy us. You know, that's what scary movies are all about. And so, you know, long, long time ago, we kind of gave those things up because they didn't give us peace. They just gave us anxiety. So as we started to see those things. Now, in verse 27, he said unto them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And I keep going over this thing because it was the Lord that gave them these things. And what they did, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and those, they put rules and regulations around these things. They had the basic command, remember the Sabbath. And I think I made a big deal about that last week, where it wasn't a thou shalt not. It says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Okay, and as we go into chapter 3, he's going to put a question to them, you know, and it's, you know, it's a pretty kind of a lame question, and it's when you look at it and you ask yourself about it, but the things that they would do, the hand washings that they had, you know, your disciples eat with unwashed hands, and they had a big ritual of letting the water drip down, and how they cleansed their hands. It took them an hour and a half just to wash their hands for a meal or something like that. And well, who has that kind of time anymore, you know, really? The Lord is just kind of breaking down into its basic forms. You know, when the rich young ruler came to him, he said, "What is the greatest commandment of all?" In other words, what is the most important commandment of all? And that is that you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great commandment. And the second is like it, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That is the culmination. That is basically you have godliness, your relationship to God, and righteousness, your relationship to your fellow man. That's the two tables of the law, loving God and loving man. Because if you don't love God, then you can't love your fellow man. It's just not possible that you could do that. And so, and that's going to play a big role as we look at chapter 3. And he says, "And he entered again into the synagogue. And there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him. And he said unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he said unto him, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he looked round about them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he said unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Now, I don't know. I think I've kind of gone through the idea of the synagogue here. He entered again into the synagogue. Now, you remember from chapter 1 what he did when he entered the synagogue the first time. He started to preach the word, and there was a man in there that had an unclean spirit. Now, it just kind of blows your mind. How could this person be dwelling among Jews and have an evil spirit and not be found out? That's the first thing that I questioned in my mind as I started to look at these things. But as the word of God goes out, the evil spirit cannot stand it. And he speaks out, "I know thee who thou art, thou son of God." And the word of God has that effect. The word of God is, because you are hearing the word of God, you and yourselves, because you live as a Christian, in that Christian walk, the spirits around you recognize, hey, this is a believer. Now, they'll do one of two things. They'll either attack you or they'll leave you alone. One or the other. They'll try to get out of your way. And I think that's what was going on. The evil spirits were keeping people away. But when Jesus confronted them, and it's 14 times in the Gospel of Matthew, it talks about evil spirits and devils. So it just gives you an idea that in this short little gospel, 14 times he addresses the issue of evil spirits and devils. And we'll talk more about that in a little while. But a synagogue was a gathering of people, was a gathering of 10 men. Now, you remember in, I think it was Acts 16, when Paul went to Philippi, he went by the riverside because there was no synagogue in that city, and he found people there that were praying. And that's what they used to do. They used to gather at the river to pray because there was no formal place of meeting. Now, a synagogue is not a building, just like a church is not a building. A building is just a building. That's what a building is. The church are the people that dwell within. And it's the same thing with a synagogue. A synagogue was a building that housed people to come in for a meeting. And they would come in. They would come in for prayer. They would come in for the reading and the exposition of the word. And so they had their order of how they did things. They took 3 years to go through the Torah, and then they had scripture readings, random scripture readings of the prophets. There were certain prophets that they read during certain feast days. But as a rabbi would come in, a visiting rabbi, they would invite him to, hey, feel free to teach, or whatever it was. And so when Jesus came in the first time, he taught the word of God because he was the word of God. And then they had this issue with the unclean spirit and how easily he was able to expel this demon. And guess what, folks? If that had happened here, every one of us would be out on the street saying, man, there was a person that came in and a demon was expelled. You got to come and hear this. You know, you got to come and see. So I'm going to go out on a limb here. It doesn't actually say it, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that this place was packed. Okay, they were, okay, Jesus is in town, he's going to be speaking here, I've got to hear this guy if he's able to do these things. And so he goes in, and there's a guy there with a withered hand. Now, verse 2 kind of gives it all away. And they watched him. They watched him. They were intently looking at this guy to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him. And it's just, you know, you're talking about the hardness of the heart. They were looking for ways to get rid of him, to shut him up because of envy. They had their ways of doing things. They had their ways of expelling unclean spirits. And it wasn't to be done on the Sabbath day because of the rules and the regulations. And so Jesus, it's neat because he meets it, man, head right on. He says to the guy with the withered hand, stand forth. Stand up so that everybody can see you. And they planted this guy there. They got this guy with a withered hand, and they knew that he would do it. It was part of the law that if you are able to do good, it would be sin for you not to do it. James 4:17 tells us that. He that is able to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And so the law reiterates time and time again that if you see your neighbor's ox or his ass has gone astray, then you are obligated to take it and take it back to him. If you see his beast of burden straining under the weight, it was up to you to help him. I mean, that was specified in the law. The Lord had put those things in there so that you would. It was in the law. You had to help. There was no getting around it. And so Jesus comes up to him and says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day or to do evil? Now, it's an interesting question. You know, I mean, it's really kind of, you know, elementary, if you will. When is it ever lawful to do evil? I mean, go answer it in your own mind. When is it ever lawful to do evil? When does God ever in the law condone that you can do evil? Now, what he was talking about here is what it says in verse 2, that they might accuse him. You see, they set this up. This was evil. They went and set this up so that they might see if he was going to heal him, then they could accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. That, folks, is evil. When you find yourself in a place of where you're trying to set somebody up to legally or any other time, then you know that you are wrong. So that you might benefit from it. And there's a lot of folks today, credit card companies, that do that. They will lure you in with something, and then, boom, they're going to hit you with enormous rates or whatever, and you're bound by the law to pay them. You see? It's the same kind of a thing. It's the same kind of a thing that they were doing here. They went out, and they found this guy with a withered hand, and they put him right there where Jesus could see him, because they knew he was between a rock and a hard place in their minds. If he's able to heal, he's going to have to heal. And if he doesn't, then he's going to break the law. And if he does it on the Sabbath, man, we got him. We got him, man. We got this guy. But they didn't know the power of God. They didn't read chapter 2, verse 28, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And his Father works, and so he works. And he didn't do anything without the direct orders, if you will, from the Father. I do always those things that please the Father. Always. So he was able to, with the power of the Holy Spirit, the same Holy Spirit that we have, with the power of the Holy Spirit, unencumbered by sin, you see, he did all things that pleased the Father, so he had no sin. And so he was able to do that. He did it because he had direct contact with the Father. The Father directed him to do these things. And he had no sin that would stop the flow of power, if you will. Like for us, we sin and we have to repent. Jesus didn't have to repent. He did always those things that pleased the Father. So there was nothing stopping the power from going out. But the healing and all of the things that he did was to authenticate his ministry. That's what it was about. It was to show the people, this is what Messiah will do. All through the Psalms, it talks about that. That's why I can kind of go through the Psalms as we read them. You see what the Lord, what the Messiah was supposed to do. He was supposed to walk on water. He was supposed to heal. He was supposed to raise the dead. That's what God does. And it's interesting, as you go through the Psalms, you read these little, you know, these little verses that are tucked away in these Psalms, and he says, our God is the one that walketh upon the waves of the sea. And you stop and think about that for a second. Wait a minute, our God? You mean, that means that Jesus was God. Another testimony that the Psalm said that he was God. How is it that the Pharisees and the scribes didn't see this? How is it they get? Because they didn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in them, revealing those things to us. So, well, you know, we can look at our down our noses at these guys and say, well, you know, poo-poo on them. You know, they were, you know, kind of going through the motions and stuff like that. But we have the indwelling of the Spirit, and yet we do the same things. We don't listen to the Spirit of God as he's teaching us out of those things. Oh well, that's, you know, that's for, not for me. If the Lord's revealing it to you out of his words, it's up to you to research it and make it your own. Because this is how he reveals himself to you. That's how, as we look at these words, these things start to come alive to us. The Holy Spirit is bringing these things alive to us so that we will make them our own. And then we will have the confidence that the Lord can speak to us. A lot of pastors today don't believe that their congregation hears the word of God. And so they believe that they need to shepherd the people. They need to tell them what to do, what kind of jobs to take, what kind of who to marry, or these kinds of things, you know. And it's something that, you know, in this fellowship, we allow the Spirit of God to direct us. Please don't come and ask me for advice on the stock market, because I don't know a thing about it. But the Lord wants to direct and guide each and every one of you in his way, in the way that you should go. Not in the way that I think that you should go. It's not that I have this special hookup to the Lord and say, well, wait a minute now. Oh, you got this problem? Well, here, give me a couple of days. I'll get back to you on that. You know, I'm not Miss Cleo. You know, I can't tell the future, you see. Okay, it's the Lord that wants to be your guide. It's the Lord that is the one that bought you. I didn't buy you, and nobody else bought you. Only he does, and he is very jealous. We read that, and people get really offended at that. Well, what do you mean God is jealous? Well, yeah, because he loves you so deeply, like a husband loves a wife. And that's how deeply, and when you start to, you know, you wives out there and you husbands, if you started to go to somebody else for, you know, your affections and things like that, I can guarantee that you're going to have problems in your marriage if you start going elsewhere to get the things that you're supposed to get from your spouse. You see, you're going to have problems because there's a jealousy thing going on here. And that's the same thing that the Lord has for you. He is your God, and he is jealous when you consort other gods. Small g. Okay? When you start to get your information from somebody else, when he wants to talk to you himself. So keep that door open, keep that window. Now, the second part is, he says, is it lawful to save life or to kill? Is it lawful any time to kill? And this is murder. That means to do murder. And that's exactly what they were doing. And he was giving them the back of the hand, saying, look, you guys are coming here. You're doing that which is lawful. You're doing evil and you're plotting to kill me. How does he know that? Because of what it says in verse 6. Okay? Is that they might destroy him. Okay? And we'll get that in a second. But they held their peace. They didn't have an answer. When the Lord asks a question like that, it's not because they couldn't reiterate something. It's because he shut their mouths. They were so ashamed at what it is that they were doing, even in their physical sense, in their secular sense, not even in a spiritual sense, but in a secular sense, he just shut them up because they were so ashamed of what it is that they had no answer. You could, gosh, man, yeah, I'm hooked. I'm hooked and fried right here. I mean, he's got us, you know. And when he looked round about them with anger. Now, I love this about Peter. Nowhere else in the gospel does it say that he looked on them with anger. Only Peter. And I have, you know, a strong suspicion why. Because that was probably his bent of mind. He probably was sitting so close and he could probably just see the look in the Lord's eye. He could probably see. He was angry with these people. Why? Being grieved. Being grieved. Now, there are, in the scriptures it says, be angry but sin not. Now, the Lord didn't sin. He was being angry, but he was being angry, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts were hard. He could not penetrate. The words that he spoke did not penetrate. Now, the words that we're talking about here, the words that we read in here are supposed to penetrate our hearts. We invite the Lord to penetrate on our hearts. That's the whole essence of it. And so, but he was angry, but he sinned not. And the reason why he sinned not is because he did not act on his anger. He did not act out of his anger. He set his anger aside and did that which the Father told him to do. He was supposed to heal. He was supposed to be the example. And so he was being the example here, being angry, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts. He saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. So he was able to do good, and he was able to heal, to save life, if you will. And the Pharisees, being so taken with these things, repented of their sins and fell down at his feet and worshipped him as the Lord of heaven and earth. Isn't that what it says? No. It's because their hearts were hardened. Caught you, didn't you? You were sleeping there. Whoa, what? I didn't have, not my Bible. Time to get that King James. Yeah. No. It was they because of the hardness of their heart, and this was the result of the hardness of their hearts. When people heard the Lord, they fell on their faces and they repented of their sins. But when these guys who knew the law that were supposedly the ones that were leading people to God, they had their hearts hardened. Now they're consorting with their bitter enemies. Now, you don't catch this out of the text here, but in verse 6 it says, and the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So the hardness of their heart set their heart to kill. They didn't even consider the question that Jesus asked them. Is it lawful to do evil, or is it lawful to kill on the Sabbath day? It doesn't say this was the next day. This was right after that. They took off, and they says, and they plotted to kill. They plotted to do evil. They plotted to take life. And so he's basically giving them an ultimatum. You can do good, or you can do evil. You can save life, or you can kill. Now, when you're talking about saving the life, what is it you're talking about? Allowing the Lord to teach, allowing people to come to Jesus Christ, to be saved, to have their sins forgiven. But all of these things were done because the Lord had said, this is how the things are going to go. You have to give your life. And the Father said, and the Son said, yep, okay, this is how we're going to do it. This is what we're going to do. Now, the Herodians were basically turncoats. Herod was a political appointee. There were the governors of the region. That was Pontius Pilate. And Herod was another political appointee. He was given the title of King of the Jews, if you will. If you remember the in Luke's Gospel and in Matthew's Gospel, it talks about Herod as, you know when the wise men came and says, hey, where is he that is born King of the Jews? And he says, whoa, I'm the King of the Jews. There is nobody born here. He was envious for his throne. And it was a political appointment. The Jews hated him. The Orthodox Jews, they couldn't stand him. The Pharisees, the scribes, they could not stand him because he was not a Jew. He was from Edom. He was an Idumean, okay? And so the Jews wouldn't have anything to do with him. He wasn't allowed to be reigning over him. It's not something that the law even allowed. You had to be of Jewish birth, and you had to be from the tribe of Judah, and you had to be of the seed of David to be king in Israel. But the Herodians were those priests that said, you know, hey, we see what this guy's doing. He built them this fabulous temple. And they were the ones that oversaw those things, because the Pharisees would have nothing to do with it, and they were the turncoats, if you will. But adversity brings strange bedfellows, as we see in our world today. Different folks will come together for a common cause. Now, the Herodians knew, as well as the Pharisees, that if this guy was not stopped, that the Romans would come and take away their land, because there would be insurrection. Because they were also, as political appointees, they were also supposed to keep the peace. They were supposed to keep the people in line on a local level. the synagogues and all of those, the rabbis and the teachers, they were all to put down any thought of insurrection. And therefore, the Romans allowed them to continue on with their practices. The only thing that they did not allow was that the Jews could not put somebody to death. That was still part of the Roman culture. That was all a part of their legal system. You know, we're not going to have people just being put to death randomly without us giving our stamp of approval on it. Now, that was a whole political thing because they had their Jewish culture that things could be put to death for. But the Romans, you know, hey, that's no big deal to me. I don't care if he blasphemes God. What do I care? You know, he's not causing insurrection. He's keeping the peace. Everybody's paying their taxes. Everything's golden cool. You guys deal with it yourself. In fact, when Jesus came before Pilate, Pilate tried to push it off. Hey, that's up to your law. You know, judge him by your own law. Don't bother me with this kind of stuff. It has nothing to do with Rome. Okay, but we have no law to put a man to death. That law had been taken from them, and so they needed to do this. They needed to go before Pilate, and so now they're getting a conglomeration of people. They've got the Pharisees and the Herodians together, and you're going to see later that the Sadducees even grow. Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees were also at odds with one another because the Sadducees didn't believe in an afterlife. They didn't believe in angels and spirits and all of these other. So they had a real tough time with Jesus casting out evil spirits because they didn't believe in them. So it was kind of a mixed kind of a thing. I wonder if I bet you they believe now, but nonetheless. But the Pharisees and the scribes and the Herodians, they got together to plot Jesus' destruction. Now, this is the conventional way that it was supposed to be done. He was a traveling rabbi, and so he would go into the synagogues, and as we see throughout Jesus' ministry, he would do that. Wherever he went, he would do that. He would go into the synagogues. And it had to be at least 10 or more. But see, in verse 7 it says, "But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard that what great things he did, came unto him." You see, the fame spread, and people came to him out into the wilderness. Where did he go? He went by the seaside. He went by the seaside. And it kind of puts in mind, where was John the Baptist? He was by the River Jordan. And Paul, when he was out there looking, when he wanted to find believers, he went out by the river. They were for whatever reason, they would always go out by wherever there was water, and they would gather for prayer and to hear the word. And so when Jesus went, he went by the sea, and all of these people started to come. Now, it's interesting that they would put in there from Idumea, because that's where Herod was from. That's where his hometown was, and the people would hear those things. The Herodians would take messengers back and forth, and they would be informed every day of things that were going on. So they weren't, you know, it wasn't like there was some kind of an unorganized nation. I mean, the Roman Empire encompassed almost the entire known world. So they had people going back and forth giving news bulletins, maybe even twice and three times a day. The Roman governor needed to know what was going on so that he could send legions to put down insurrection or anything else that was happening. But Jesus withdrew himself, and him and his disciples. Now, we know, because of our teaching, that he had 12 disciples. So no matter where he went, if he was in the wilderness, or if he was by a seaside, or if he was out, where, no matter where he was, he had enough guys to have a synagogue. Okay? And so this was kind of conventional, but it was in an unconventional way because they had synagogues set up. But there was enemies there. And so he would be out in the wilderness, and he would have a synagogue out there. And what happened? All of these people started coming from every corner. Now, you can take all of these regions, if you have a mind to, you know, if you feel led of the Lord to do so, and you can go through 2 Samuel and find out what areas David conquered. And you're going to find that he conquered all of the areas that the Lord gave unto Abraham in Genesis. All of the areas, all the way from what we know now as Tyre and Sidon, all of the Lebanon, all the way up into Turkey, all the way to place where he came from. What was the name? It's losing me right now. Abraham. Where did he come from? He was called out of Ur of the Chaldees went up to Haran. That's it, Haran. So David put a garrison in Damascus. Yeah, I mean, you can, if I ask you, go ahead. And but and all the way down into Goshen. All the way to Goshen. Every place that Abraham set his foot, David conquered. David had complete military and governmental control of all the land that God promised to Abraham, fulfilling that. And it's specified in there. And sometimes you say, well, why are we going through this? What does this all mean? It means that God's promise is true. What he promised to Abraham actually came true. And it will happen again. All of the borders that the Lord gave to Abraham will once again be part of Israel proper. And so we look at Israel and we see the things that are going on, and we know that because of Israel, we know that God's prophetic clock has started again. And so it won't be long again. And I don't know if you noticed in the bulletin there at the bottom of the page there, you guys might want to take this home, put it on your refrigerator. Jesus is coming back soon. But please be ready to go. You know, you got to shake loose these things. These guys, you know, if you look in here, if Jesus is out in the wilderness, these guys left everything to go out and hear this guy. You know, maybe, you know, pack a sack lunch or something like that for the wife and kids. But we got to go. We got to hear this guy. They were compelled to go out there. The Spirit drew them out. Now, just because you go out and just because you hear the Word of God doesn't make you saved. Just like going to a McDonald's doesn't make you a hamburger. You see, it's what you believe. Not everybody that saw the miracles believed. Not everybody that was healed or had demons cast out of them was saved. You see, we have a hard time considering that, but it's the obedience to the Word of God that makes us who we are. The obedience of that. So in verse 9 he says, "And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him." So he's standing on the seashore, and all these guys are coming, and they're wanting to touch him. They want to be healed. And so he gets in the ship, and he casts out a little ways, and it kind of makes a nice little amphitheater. You know, I don't know if you've ever been by the lake or something like that, nice calm lake, and you can hear people talking on the other side of the lake because sound carries so well. And so he taught them from there. For he healed many, insomuch that they pressed on him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Now this was, and Peter or Mark here is going to make the distinction between those that were sick of a physical ailment and those that were plagued by unclean spirits or demons, okay, or devils, as it says in here. An entirely different characteristic. I mean, it's just interesting how Mark just brings all of these things out so that it's almost like he sets these things out here. Look, there's a difference between physical ailments and the spiritual ailments, okay? And Jesus is going to bring that out a little clearer a little later. But they have information here that wasn't known at that time. Jesus never claimed to be. He had never presented himself as the Son of God. So this isn't just some kind of a psychological mishap or something like that. It's not something that it's not a psychiatric disorder. But this is something that's real here. These demons have information that they didn't know. And it's the same thing with the people that you run in contact with. There are people that may rub you the wrong way and you really don't know why. Guess what? It's a spiritual battle. There are people that have unclean spirits in them, and they're not going to like you because they recognize who you have in you. Now, you don't need to fear them because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And the question comes up, well, can a Christian be demon-possessed? No, the very essence that you are a believer means that you're born again, that you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. When the light comes in, darkness has to flee. And that was the whole thing. He set us free from the bonds of sin and death. And so we don't have to fear these spirits. We don't mess with them. We let the Lord do that. Even, you know, it says in Jude, we're talking about, well, even Michael didn't bring railing accusation against Satan, but he said that the Lord rebuke you. And that is our refuge. When we encounter those kind of things, the Lord rebuke you. You know, greater is he that is in me. We stand upon the promises of God. You can't be indwelt with something that's evil because you're indwelt with something that's holy, with something that is good. And so you can put that out of your mind. You don't have to worry about those kind of things. But know that there is a spiritual warfare. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in the heavenlies. Okay, the prince and the power of the air. These are rankings of angels, if you will, or evil spirits. And they have a head, and that is Satan. But if we look at the scriptures carefully, we see that Satan can do nothing, can't do anything to you unless the Lord allows it. And if the Lord does not allow it, then it can't be done unto you. And if he does allow it, that means he has a plan and purpose for allowing it to happen. My friend Job. Okay, you can see the inner workings of what goes on in the heavenlies and how they have their effects in the physical world. You see, and if you've never gone through the Book of Job, it's very interesting reading. The first couple of chapters is a real eye opener. But in verse 12, he says, "He straitly charged them that they should not make him known, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came to him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils." Again, the differences between physical healing and casting out of the evil spirits. But it's interesting, don't get hung up on this thing ordained. It's just nothing more than he called them. You know, there's no special things that were given to these. It's the same calling as you got. It's the same calling. He called these guys to do these things. He's called you to do a specific thing. If you don't know what that is, then you need to look into the scriptures and find out. You need to pray about what the Lord would have you to do. And Simon he surnamed Peter. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, which he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Or you could also interpret that thunder as anger, the sons of anger. And we see that these guys were the ones that wanted to call down fire from heaven to those that would reject the Lord because he set his face to go to Jerusalem and wasn't purposing to come to their village. Shall we call down fire from heaven? And the Lord rebukes and says, hey, you don't know what spirit you are, so you know, just hang loose for a little bit. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and went into an house. Now we see in here we see that Matthew or Levi had a brother named James, because Levi the son of Alphaeus, and now we have James the son of Alphaeus. So we have like three sets of brothers here. Okay, so it's kind of a family affair, and you know, we could go through and you know, pick apart each and every one of them, how an unlikely character lot this was all. But half of them were fishermen, and half of them had other jobs that they did. So now, the thing that I've been finding as I've been looking at these names is Judas Iscariot. It seems to me, and I've heard things from both ways, that Iscariot was one of the towns that he was from. But if you look at what Iscariot means traitor. So I'm wondering that I don't know that he was ever called Judas Iscariot, but until after all of this was started to be written down, so that they would identify him and keep him separate from the other Judas that was in there, and that was, I think Bartholomew was also a Judas. Or Thaddeus, I'm sorry. Thaddeus was also a Jude, Judas. And that was a common name back then, so you know, don't get hung up on all of that. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him, and they went into an house. Any house, a particular house, probably Simon and Andrew's. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. Now, when I read this, I was thinking, well, his friends, I mean, I'm thinking that the people that he grew up with in Nazareth, the friends that he had then, they didn't know who he was, but he lived among them. There isn't a whole lot that we know about Jesus' life from the time that he was born until the time that he started his ministry, except for in Luke, where it talks about when he was 12 years old, he went up into the temple and those kind of things. So the years from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30 are pretty much dark years, except we know that he obeyed his parents and was subject unto them. And so whatever it is that Joseph was a carpenter, so he was probably a carpenter as well and learned the trade through that. And he probably had friends, and he probably, you know, hung out with guys, you know, people, and just like we hang out with people today. I mean, there was no reason why Jesus would be just this solitary figure always running out into the fields and stuff like that as they're portrayed. He probably had friends that were concerned about him. Man, this guy's gone off the deep end. I remember he said something about going out and seeing John the Baptist, and now look at him. What's he doing? You know, we need to rescue him. Well-meaning friends. Now, you can probably go through in your own mind and say, well, when I came to know the Lord, all of my friends that I had, that I used to hang out with, they said, okay, you know, yeah, you can go ahead and do all of these things, but you don't need to be so fanatical about them. You know, you can just, you know, lay low, but Jesus was going off the deep end here, and they needed to rescue him. How many of your friends tried to rescue you from this cult called Christianity or from following after Jesus Christ? You see? So your friends, well-meaning as they were just that. They didn't understand. And so here they are. They're trying. He's beside himself. He's crazy. He's outside of his mind. And the scribes, verse 22, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub. And by the prince of the devils casts he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. For if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself, and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So in our study of Genesis chapter 1, we kind of saw the limited power of what Satan can do. We know that it's only God that can create. Satan cannot create. All Satan can do is destroy. We saw that when we studied Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, when we saw that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, the darkness, obviously, is a spiritual darkness. That's what the contrast was between the darkness that was on the face of the deep and the light that was being shown. Okay, let light be. Let light be revealed, if you will. And so Satan cannot do anything but destroy. And so when Satan enters into a man or one of his minions enter into somebody, they are there to destroy that person. And it doesn't matter what he tries to do, he cannot restore. Only God can do that. That distinction has to be understood, else you're going to think, well, he may have done it just as a ploy to try to confuse. But he isn't able. He doesn't have the power. He is not equal with Jesus Christ. A lot of people give him too much credit. They think that, oh, well, you know, because there's been books written about the battle between good and evil as if they were equal sources. But they're not. Jesus Christ is the creator God. Satan is a created being. Limited in power, limited in the scope of things that he can do. He can't do anything unless God gives him leave to do it. He's still under authority, whereas Jesus Christ is able to heal and to restore. And that's what the contrast is. A kingdom divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. You see, it isn't possible. If you were going to, the quickest way to destroy a company, a household, a nation is to divide it against itself, and it will slowly crumble. But if the house be divided against itself, it cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. Now in verse 27, he's talking about more on the local level. Okay, verily I say unto you, no man can enter into a strong man's house. That's you. You are the strong man's house. And but they has to bind the strong man. That's your will. Your will is the strong man. And that's what the battle is about, is trying to bind your will by putting a whole bunch of things before you, trying to distract you from what is being you've been called to do, what your purpose is here, okay? And that's what they're trying to do, and that's how people get involved in they get involved in occultic practices and things like that because they have no peace. They get into horoscopes and you know the daily prognostications and things of that nature, and that is an inn where they will be enslaved. It, because you're not going to the one who knows your future, you're going to someone else. You're saying, I'm going to get my information elsewhere. I can't hear from God, so I'm going to go elsewhere. Instead of going on your face and saying, why am I not hearing from God? Why is the Lord silent? Why are my prayers hitting the ceiling like brass? Why are they not coming? Why am I not getting any answers? And the Lord says, examine yourself. It is your sin that separates you from me. That's what the essence is your sin has separated. And he wants to reveal the sin so that you'll confess it. And 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the mercy. That's the hope of the mercy that I talked about earlier. Hoping in his mercy. Hoping that he is merciful. And knowing that he is because the scripture reveals it that way. So, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he will first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house. Then he will have another trophy yet again. And the whole idea of being demon-possessed, that's what it's about. But now the Lord's going to address an issue here that's been, you know, on and on throughout since there was a church, I suppose, is that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the unpardonable sin, if you will. But I want you to hear what the Lord has to say here. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies whithersoever they shall blaspheme. Okay, did you get that? All manner of sin. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. So the unpardonable sin is this. If you leave this planet without the salvation that's afforded you by Jesus Christ, that is the unpardonable sin. All manner of sin has been forgiven. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, okay, that whosoever shall believe, okay, shall not perish but have everlasting life. He has died for the sins of all. All the sin has been taken care of. Okay? So all you have to do is believe that he has done it. That's what the neat thing, the interesting thing about salvation is. It's so simple. And yet people try to make it so complicated. You know, all sin has been forgiven because of what he has done. All sin. But if you don't believe that, then that is a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, and what you're saying here in the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, just so that you understand it perfectly, is the Holy Spirit is a liar. Okay? Because the Holy Spirit is the one that tells us that Jesus was the way, the truth, and the life. But if you say, no, that's not true, you're calling the Holy Spirit a liar, and that is the same as calling him the devil. You see? Why? Because the devil is a liar and the father of it, it says in John. Okay? And Jesus, in John chapter 8, says, you always do those things of your father, the devil. You see? I do all those things of my father. Okay? And he's pleased. But you know, he was a liar and the father of it. He was a murderer from the beginning. Who did he murder? Adam and Eve. You see? It started right from the beginning. And verse 30 really just puts the icing on it and says, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. You do your works by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And so it's you know, the same exact thing. I don't believe that you are doing that you are able to save. When you don't believe the Lord, you know, I mean, in the simplicity of the gospel is that. that Jesus Christ died. And you can look it up for yourself in 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 3. It talks about the essence of what the gospel is. That Jesus Christ died. He was buried. He rose again the third day. Okay? He rose, and he suffered for our sin. That's the essence of the gospel. And that's all that you need to believe to be saved. Believe the gospel and you should be saved. Paul told the Philippian jailer, you and your whole house. You know, if you believe, this is the essence of the gospel. So, in verse 31, he says, there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without, sent unto them calling, unto him calling. And the multitude sat about, and they said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother, or my brethren? Now, if you're counting on someone else to go to bat for you, you know, like Mary or something like that, you know, you take this verse very seriously, because you're going to look at these things and say, wait a minute, you know, if he's not even going to, you know, allow his mother to get in there, then you've got a problem, because you can go directly to him. And in verse 34, he says it in a nutshell, and he looked round about them which sat around him, saying, behold, my mother and my brethren. Okay, all of these folks that are sitting around here, these are my mother and my brethren. And he says, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. Now, if you want, you can turn to 1 Peter. Now, don't do that right now, but you, in your private study, turn to 1 Peter and see what he has to say about this very thing, about the will of God. What is the will of God? Okay? We do the will of God. We show forth the works of God through our good works, those works that we do for God. Now, when I say for God, is that what I mean is that the works that he does through us. A lot of people get confused about those kind of things when you're talking about works. If you do works like James, they don't like James. They don't go through James, because James is a pretty tough book to understand if you're not getting the right context of it. James says, "Hey, I'll show you. You say you'll show me you will show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works." Because what I am doing, it's because of the Lord that lives within me. He is giving me the ability to do these things. I'm not doing them for salvation. I'm doing them because I'm saved. Not because I'm doing it to earn points with God. No, we earn points with God by falling on our faces before him. By giving him praises in bad situations. That's what he really loves. That's what he loves to hear his children do, because those are marks of faith. When those things that are really bad that are coming upon us, when we see no way out, and yet we are able to lift our hands and praise God because of the things that we're going through, those are the things that he really takes to heart. He says, man, those are the works that I really like to see. That means that you have faith that I am going to take care of you. Because you have no resources of your own, you're waiting for me to do that. And I am going to respond in that way. Maybe not in the way that we might think. You know, when we get those test results and we say, oh, it's malignant. Or leukemia. Or whatever it is. Those heart-wrenching determinations that the world has given us. And we cry out to God and say, bless the Lord, O my soul. All that is within me, bless his holy name. You know, we can look at it from the, well, you know what? Guess what? I know what day I'm leaving this planet. Isn't that great? They give me 6 months. I'm going to be home in 6 months. That's great. You see, those are words of faith. But when you hang your head and you sob convulsively because of the, you know, who's taking care of your family now? God's taking care of it. Who's going to take care of it next week? God's taking care. And when the financial economy collapses, who's going to take care of your family then? God's going to take it, because you have no resources to do so. It is him that gives you the daily bread. That's what we're looking for, the daily bread. The things that, oh Lord, I just thank you that you have given me these things. Now, we can take an example from the children of Israel when they were in the wilderness. You know, how grateful they were. Remember? You know, you've been through the story. You remember how grateful they were when they were going through, and every morning they would get up and there was this stuff all over the ground, and they would go out there and they would collect it, and they say, "All right, manna burgers," you know, and they would just get all excited about it wasn't in my Bible either. I just wanted to, you know, if it's in your Bible, then get a different Bible. But they complained about the provision that God had given them. This bread from heaven came down every day except for on the Sabbath day. And they were able to go out there and collect their food up off of the ground. And what did they say? They would just lifted up their voices as one voice and say, "Oh, praise God for all of this, didn't he?" No, they says, "Oh, that we would have those leeks and onions that we had in Egypt. Oh, wasn't that so wonderful?" I don't know if you've ever had a leek or an onion, but you know, I mean, they were slaves in Egypt. Okay, they got the leftovers, they got the scraps, they got the stuff that people didn't want to eat. Okay, and oh, that we would have these things. You know, the mind is a terrible thing to waste, and it's a good thing that the Lord tells us to put those things down. Those imaginations that we used to have, you know, how the enemy will tempt us with, "Oh, don't you remember how good it was when you were hanging out with your friends before? Remember all the fun that you had?" Not me, I can't remember them because it's either in a drunken stupor or whatever. But they tell me I had a good time, but, you know, so I'll take their word for it. They were my friends. I don't think they would, you know. I had this tattoo. Ensenada. I can't remember where. Anyway. But the enemy is going to try to draw you to remember the days of old. Remember the days before this church stuff happened. Remember how much fun you used to have when everybody liked you and you were the life of the party. And they're going to try to draw you back into Egypt instead of enjoying and praising God for the provisions that he has given you every day. Oh, he's given it to you today, but what about tomorrow? What about next week? What about your job? What about? And we tend to start to think about them. He says, you know, if we could only get in our minds the same thing that Job said. You know, when he talked to his wife, his wife came and said, "Look at all these things that have happened to you. Your kids died. You've lost all of your goods. You lost all of your money. You've lost everything." But he says, "Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Let that be our heart today. When we see these things coming about, bless ye the name of the Lord, for he has given us all of these things. And when it's over, we get to see him face to face. We get to be with him for eternity. No more tears, no more crying. No more thoughts of the things that we suffered through in this life. He shall wipe away all tears from your eyes. And it's just going to be glorious. It's going to be great. And the neat thing that he's going to do, none of the former things will ever come to mind again. "Oh, but what about my loved ones that didn't make it?" He's going to take them away. He's not even going to allow you to think about them. He's going to take all of those things from you. And he's going to allow you to live in peace. And we're going to, first of all, rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. And then, after the judgment, in the ages, ages, plural, yet to come, we don't even know the glories that are going to be poured out to those that love him. We can't even imagine. You know, and if he would have said, "in the age to come," I would say, "Okay, well, there's going to be a singular age." But no, there's going to be many ages. Many, many ages to come. We don't even have the capacity to understand the things, the depths of the things of God. And so he's just asked us, "Hey, will you believe me that I took away your sin? Will you rejoice in that fact that I'm going to take care of you?" That's what we need to do. And that's what will sustain us through the hard times. That's what will be able to allow us to praise him in the times of sorrow and of weakness. Heavenly Father, I just pray, Father, that you would make these things that we read about real in our lives. I pray, Father, that you would take away the anxieties that we have, the things that we see that are coming upon the earth. Oh, Lord, we know that you're coming back soon, but it's that interim time that we concern sometimes ourselves with. Oh, Father, I just pray that we would be able to put all those things down at your feet and lay them down for you and say, "Lord, what would you have me to do in the times that you're tarrying? What would you have me? I lay myself down as a living sacrifice, somebody that you may use. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give me the boldness to speak. I pray, Father, that you would just really indelibly write upon my heart those things that I believe. Oh, Father, as I look into your word, make them real and alive. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be just flowing forth from me that I might be your witness. Oh, Father, I thank you so much for just the charge that you have given us, for the salvation that you've freely given. Father, I just pray that you would use each and every one of us here today for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.